Acts chapter 2. We start in verse 14 where it says that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now, just to remind you of where we're at here, we're only partway into chapter 2, but we've seen a lot of things that have transpired since chapter 1. And Jesus was killed, of course, and resurrected, and then met with his disciples at various points along the way before, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven. And before ascending, he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise of the Father, which he was indicating would be the Holy Spirit. And so they did. They returned to Jerusalem, and they waited there for some 10 days. In the early parts of chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit then arrived as promised, and that when the Holy Spirit came, it filled each one of them. There were about 120 in the room, apostles included, and so that they began to speak in other languages. And even visibly, there was a sort of a flame of fire above each one of their heads. And so the Holy Spirit rested on them and empowered them and enabled them to do things that they weren't able to do without the Holy Spirit. One of which is to speak in tongues, speak in other languages, and that was very bizarre. There was a lot of sights and sounds to accompany this, and it attracted quite a crowd. So there would have been many, many, many people from all over the place in Jerusalem at that time for the celebration of Pentecost. They heard what they heard, and they came rushing to that place where the apostles were, and now they're wondering what's going on, and they're trying to explain, and some are saying that, well, they're just drunk is all. And so there's mockers there. And Peter now in verse 14 stands up to address their misconceptions of what the Holy Spirit does in a person when he shows up. And I think this is a great place to start because there's a lot of misconceptions even today about what the Holy Spirit does in a person's life when he shows up. And part of preaching, which is what Peter's about to do, it should help to clarify that because there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is going to put an end to that very quickly. He stands up and he says, "You need to listen to my words, men and brethren. Heed my words." Jesus, some time earlier, reminded Simon that his nickname was Peter. So this is the Peter that we're speaking of. His real name was Simon. But Peter was a sort of a nickname that Jesus gave him along the way. And at some point in his ministry, Jesus reminded Simon that his nickname, Peter, meant rock. That's what the nickname meant, rock. And Jesus reminded Peter there at that point that he intended to build the church upon that rock. Not necessarily Peter himself, but actually the things that Peter had just said, a confession that he had just made about Jesus. Peter had said that we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus kind of clapped his hands and went, that's it. You are the rock, Peter, and I'm going to build my church on that. What you just said right there. Jesus is telling Peter and announcing it through Peter to the rest of the world that he intended one day to build the church upon the bedrock truth of Christ. That's what the church is going to be built on. And he told him at that time that nothing would ever knock it down. Not even hell itself, he said, will prevail against my church. Somewhere along the way of his ministry, Jesus also said that if anyone built their house on shifting sand, they're a stupid fool. How much more worse than to try and build a church on sand? The church is being built on solid rock in chapter 2. The foundation is being laid, and no one's going to change that. Peter is standing up now, and he's going to say some things here that are going to be foundational for what would come of the church in the next, 2 millennia. And because of what Peter said in chapter 2, me and you are here today. Me and you are here today. This morning, the Apostle Peter is going to preach not only the first sermon in church history, but quite possibly the greatest sermon in church history. At least this one has been called the greatest in history, and it's been called the greatest sermon in church history because of what it contains. And we're going to go through it. We're going to pick through it verse by verse and find out what's in this particular sermon that makes it so great. You'll find that contained within this sermon are all the bare elements of the classic gospel message that has been saving the souls of men and women for the last 2,000 years or so. And so we don't want to stray from this message. To try and change or to improve upon the message that Peter delivers here is asinine, because you're tinkering with the very foundation of Christianity itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "No one can lay a foundation other than the one that we have already laid, which is Christ Jesus." So Peter is going to explain Jesus. He's going to clarify about Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to glorify Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit came to do, was to glorify Jesus. And that's what any preacher's job is to do as well, is to glorify Jesus. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of the church to this day. The foundation of the church is the undying truth of Jesus Christ. So here we start. Back to verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11. He raises his voice. So he's going to preach now. And that's what preachers do. They raise their voice. Okay, so I don't apologize when the volume goes up. And sometimes the audio guys back there are just like, "You're going kind of too high. It's red and quirky." It's like, deal with it. And, you know, even my wife, if she's sitting too close to the speaker, she's like, "It got kind of loud." And I'm like, "It was supposed to, Sarah." So Peter raises his voice, and I have every reason to do the same from time to time. And he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So he's projecting his voice so that everybody in the city can hear it. I don't want any complaining people. So "let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk." He's talking about his friends who were just so recently accused of sin. "They're not in sin like you think. They're not drunk. For as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. Any Orthodox Jew would have not allowed themselves to eat or drink at any point before 9 o'clock in the morning on a festival day such as this. They wouldn't eat until about 10 o'clock. And that was just common knowledge. And that's why Peter brings it up here. We're not drunk. Obviously, it's only 9. Okay. It's Pentecost. It's a celebration. We don't do that. You and I both know. So that's out of the question. But now he's going to go on to explain actually what's happening. So he stands up, he addresses everybody, and he just puts to rest the misconception that the Holy Spirit makes you act like a drunken fool. And he says, actually, we're not out of control, we're very much in control. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon or dwells within a person, is he gives them the ability to control themselves. He doesn't take away their ability to control themselves. They don't fall on the ground laughing. They don't act like possessed people. They don't act weird or demonic. The Holy Spirit brings the ability for you and I to control ourselves. Peter is very much in control of himself when he stands up to preach like he's about to do. Now, the first thing I want you to see as we begin, before the sermon even starts, is that there was a good reason for the sermon to be preached. Okay? Peter wasn't forcing this. And you can preach the truth whenever you like, wherever you like, but I will tell you this. There's no better time and no better place than when the venue has been created by the Holy Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit is the one who kind of arranged this whole thing, isn't he? He showed up when he wanted. He did what he wanted as far as the sound was concerned and the flames of fire that they saw. He made it so that the whole crowd came rushing. He created the whole venue. Peter didn't advertise. They didn't send out flyers. Okay, I'm going to stand on a soapbox and get my megaphone out and start preaching at people as they wander around Jerusalem during the festival. None of that. The Holy Spirit put this whole thing together so it wasn't awkward. Sometimes we want the Holy Spirit to use us so bad, we kind of get ahead of him and we just kind of jump into social situations and we're going to do something for the Lord. And it just ends up being really weird. We embarrass ourselves and we sort of frighten our target. That's because the Holy Spirit wasn't there. And Peter, this is just natural. The Holy Spirit arranged it. Peter is recognizing it for what it was, and he took advantage of the situation. He decides, I got to stand up and say something. It all happened very naturally, okay? This wasn't awkward in the least. The second thing to notice here is that Peter knows his Bible. Now, I haven't got there yet, but if you notice in verse 17 all the way through verse 21, and then again in verse 25 through 28, and then again in verse 34 and 35, he's quoting scripture. And this isn't just like John 3:16. This is Joel. How many of you can quote from Joel right now? I can't even quote from Joel, and I just studied this for 2 days in a row. You know what I'm saying? He's got Psalm 16, and he's reaching from Psalm 110, and he's got just a smattering of Bible passages that he's like coming to his mind. And you know why? Because he had been putting them into his mind. He was a Bible reader. He was diligent about reading and studying the scriptures so that when it actually counted, he was able to recall them. He was able to remember, you know what? This reminds me of what it says in Joel chapter 2. Joel wrote about this. David wrote about this in Psalm 16, and it's flowing. And some of us, we don't read our Bible well enough that we would have an answer for anybody who came up to us and said, hey, why do you go to church? Why?
Well, I don't know. It's close.
Well, why do you believe in Jesus?
I don't know. My dad did.
Well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality?
I don't know.
What does the Bible say about current affairs and stuff that I deal with in my own life?
I don't know. You'd have to ask my pastor. He reads Joel.
Bad answer. The Bible, Peter tells us, it's Peter himself. He says, you better have an answer. People are gonna, if you're a Christian and you're living like you should at all, people are gonna notice it and they're gonna ask you, what's up with you? Why do you act like you act? Why do you have such hope like you do? And Peter says, you better have an answer. You better be reading your Bible. You better be studying the scriptures. Okay. The third thing I want you to notice before we get started is that Peter is correcting them. You think we're drunk, do you? You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You don't recognize a God thing when you see it. And then he launches into his corrective sermon to correct them. And you know what correction requires? Courage. You know that. You ever corrected somebody? Whether it be spiritually or maybe even vocationally. Maybe you're in a leadership position at work. You're a manager, or you know, you have people underneath you, and it's that day and they haven't been doing well and they're coming in late all the time, and you're the one who gets to sit down with them and tell them that they need to either get their act together or they're going to lose their job. Is that fun? I mean, if you find that fun, there's something wrong with you. It takes courage. And what's striking about this, if you remember, is that it was only 7 weeks ago that Peter was acting like a coward, an absolute coward, in the face of a little girl. Little girl starts asking him questions, and he doesn't have an answer other than, damn him, damn that man, I don't know him, damn Christ, right? Cursing him out, I don't know him, denying him three times over because he was a coward. Now he stands up in the face of over 3,000 of those who just cried out for Christ's blood and got him murdered, and he starts saying, you're wrong. You think we're drunk? Now that requires courage, and I'd say that Peter is filled with boldness. One of the greatest signs that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is that they have the boldness to speak the truth no matter what situation they're in or what they risk losing for it. You only know that it's true and right, so you're going to say it, and it might get you on the bad side of the individual you're speaking to. You might lose a friend. You might lose your job. You might lose your life, but it's true and it's right, so I'm not going to hold this back. God wants me to say this, and you need to hear it, so here we go. You're going to make people cry. You're going to make people hit you. You're going to make people spit. They'll avoid you. They'll defriend you. You know what that button? Unlike. I hope you can handle that. You'll need the Holy Spirit if you intend to be a Christian. Going on from there, Peter now is going to launch into his sermon, and this is quite a sermon, the greatest one ever. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's just how he said it, too. He clenched his teeth and went, great and awesome day of the Lord. That's how he did it. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's a nice sermon right there. Nice conclusion. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord must be, you know, and it's almost like an altar call. Who wants to come forward and call on the name of the Lord? But he's got more. But in this short section, with the use of Joel's prophecy, Peter is explaining what's going on in Jerusalem that day that they're seeing and hearing based upon that certain prediction that was made in Joel chapter 2. Now, the prophet Joel, when he wrote it long ago, long prior, he foresaw a day in the future when God would pour out his Spirit. And Peter says, this is it. This is what Joel was talking about. This is what you see and hear right now, right here. Now, Jewish thinking, so this was hard for them to absorb because Jewish thinking in that day limited God's distribution of the Holy Spirit to only a few select people at a time. This was their understanding of how the Holy Spirit operated. The Holy Spirit would come upon and anoint a particular person for a particular task. You see this all the time. David was anointed with the Holy Spirit to perform the duties of a king. But David knew that that Holy Spirit could be taken away because he had seen it happen to his predecessor, Saul. And he wrote in a song, David did, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me like you did to Saul. Because David knew, just like everybody else did, that the Holy Spirit kind of came and went. The Holy Spirit would come upon a guy like Samson to do a great task as a military man to save his people from bondage. And on it goes. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person, but then leave. And so in Jewish thinking, it was always only temporary, and it was always only select. And of course, that was kind of based on various passages. One of them would have been Numbers chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Where Moses was kind of burdened by all of the duties he had as a leader of millions of people, and he was given some advice that perhaps he should go and find 70 others of the elders of Israel that could help him with his work. And so God decided that when he chose the 70 elders to help him, that God would impart his Spirit to those 70 men as well. And what happened then is a couple of those individuals, Eldad and Medad, I think their name was, they were found prophesying outside of the camp, and some of the servants of Moses came, and they were kind of jealous about this, and they said, they're prophesying, and Moses is like, that's good, don't be jealous, we need the help. It's so limited. People filled with the Holy Spirit are so limited. The work is so great, but there's so few people to do it, because so few people are interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit. All they want is to be a Christian. They just want to go to church and be Christian by religion. They don't want to be born again and go all the way in and be filled with this Holy Spirit and start sacrificing parts of their life to actually make themselves available to God and start doing kingdom work instead of self-centered, you know, their own kingdom work. People don't want the Holy Spirit for that. They just want enough of God to get to heaven, but they don't want to do anything else with it. And I, like Moses, am like, please fill some more people. We could use the help. Me and Adam were just in a meeting before church and we're praying the harvest is big. We need more workers. That's what Jesus told us to pray for. So that's what we're praying for. More workers. We need more workers. Here now, things are changing. And the Holy Spirit is falling on all 120 of them at once. In their Jewish thinking, they're going, what? God has just poured his Spirit out indiscriminately. Remember, there was women there too. This isn't just 70 men in the Old Testament. This is 120 men and women. And so the Holy Spirit isn't favoring one gender over the other. And it's Joel's prophecy where it says, your sons and your daughters. Okay, being a Christian, being Holy Spirit filled, serving the Lord and volunteering for ministry isn't gender specific. Some positions within ministry are gender specific, so I hope you're okay with that. But ministry, serving the Lord, there ain't anybody in here who shouldn't be doing it. That includes young and old. If you noticed in Joel's prophecy, there is no age too young to begin serving the Lord. Your young men shall see visions. There is no age at which you should stop. Your old men shall dream dreams. They will be Spirit-filled, young and old, men and women. Social status doesn't disqualify or qualify anybody from ministry. My men servants and my maidservants, my slaves, are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just important people like elders or pastors. Servants and slaves, Jesus says, I will give my Holy Spirit to. Because you know why? There's a lot of work to do, and the workers themselves are few. So it's interesting in this passage because the Jews that Peter is speaking to here had long thought that the Holy Spirit was only for select people, but Peter here sees in Joel's prophecy a much more liberal interpretation. This isn't just for a few select people. This is for a whole lot of people. This is for everybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. Young, old, man, women, doesn't matter. So Peter is realizing, Joel realized that the Holy Spirit was for everybody. You know, what's interesting is little did Peter realize at this time that God's gift of the Holy Spirit would even be more liberal than that. At this point, Peter thinks it's limited to Jewish people only. Peter's about to find out by the time we get to like chapter 10 or 11, it's actually for the dirty Gentiles too. And that's going to be a real trip for Peter. Like if this is hard to accept, oh man, is he really going to be thrown for a loop? You'll see. We'll get there in a decade. But we'll get there. So Peter includes verses 19 and 20, which to us seems to be very revelation-ish. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And now we got all the imagery of the end times and the sulfur and the destruction and the everything's chaotic and ruinous, you know. But what we see as yet to be fulfilled was actually, for Peter, already fulfilled by that time. Peter's going, no, what Joel wrote about in verses 19 and 20 here, that already happened. That the sun went dark. Now, Peter can't forget this. Guys, the sun went dark when Jesus got crucified between 12 noon and 3 p.m. And we went through this when we went through Matthew. The sun went dark. It was dark over the entire land. Peter was there. He saw it. It was dark for Peter too. And now he's 50 days later going, guys, that was Joel's prophecy. He said that the sky, oh my. And now this, tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, this is it. This has been fulfilled. Now, we understand now that both are true. It was partially fulfilled back then, but it will be ultimately be fulfilled in a future day when the sun does go black and the stars fall from the sky and we're living in the days of Revelation. So with all prophecy, or most prophecy, I think, at least, there is this concept of near fulfillment and far fulfillment. You can read through all the Old Testament prophecies and you'll see that many of them have a partial or near fulfillment, a fulfillment of that prophecy that happens in not too much time. But then there's also a greater or final and full fulfillment of that prophecy later to come. So you can see one along the way. So Peter saw it and recognized it, and it had been fulfilled. And of course, there will come a day when it is fulfilled on a global scale. But this had just happened there in Jerusalem. And so one commentator, F.F. Bruce, he says, it was little more than 7 weeks since the people in Jerusalem had seen the sun turned into darkness during the early afternoon of our Lord's crucifixion. On the same night, the full moon may well have appeared blood red in the sky in consequence of that supernatural gloom. And so it's not too much to say that that prophecy was indeed fulfilled. And so Peter is telling these people that the Holy Spirit had arrived on schedule and that these last days had begun. He says, these are the last days, according to Joel and Peter's interpretation. And so all that Christ had done on this earth, the great work of redemption, it was finished. He said it from the cross. All that was left now in Peter's mind and the rest of the apostles was for men and women everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, he's quoting Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all that's left for us to do, is to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. To actually believe what the Bible says. To actually believe what Joel says and what Peter says. And what anyone says when they're speaking the truth of God from Scripture. We need to believe this and be saved. This is calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, This is the central element of the gospel message. Behold, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And that's been being preached for 2,000 years. Today is the day of salvation. If a person hasn't been saved, is still teetering on the fence and dabbling in the world and kind of one foot in and one foot out, and sure, you got religion, but you're living like hell. Today's the day of salvation. This is it. That's what Peter's saying, and he raised his voice. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a fact. The sermon itself isn't even half over, and Peter's already urging these mockers to call on Jesus and be saved. Sermon's not even half over. But how are they going to be saved? How are they going to call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? How are they going to do that? And how are they going to believe in Jesus when they haven't heard about him? And how will they hear? Romans 10:14 says, without a preacher. Some people, I don't know why God arranged it this way, the only one they'll ever listen to in this life is a preacher. Some stranger teaching from the Bible. They just walked into the church. They don't know why they're here. It's their first time, and they're hearing this. There's a reason for that. It's called God. God brought you here. Just so you know that God is sovereign, you think, no, I found you online and I decided to come. You found us online because God decided you would find us online. You only looked online because God made you want to look online. And if you found it accidentally, that's because God threw it in your face and inspired you to come. And now you're hearing this because that's how it works. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10. Some people need a preacher. And Peter realizes that. It's going to prove that 3,000 of them that day needed a preacher. And so Peter's job isn't finished. Even though up to verse 21 would have been a nice little sermonette, Peter knows there's more work to be done. His job isn't finished. There's preaching left to do. Some people wish preachers would just shorten their message. No, I won't. Forget it. We're here till 2. Amen. Amen. The time is coming, Paul wrote to Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching. They just will not endure it. They need to go home. They need to get out. They need to just forget what was said. Some people think they've got better things to do than to sit beneath lengthy gospel preaching in order that they might actually understand the gospel and believe. They just want enough to excite them, but not enough to save them. They don't want to invest that much of their Sunday morning into being saved, but they will invest just enough to be excited. And that's what people are looking for. Boy, I like the way you preach, Pastor. It kept me awake. Thanks. But that's not my job. My job is not to entertain. My job is to convey the truth of Christ like Peter did that day. I'm sure they were entertained. I'm sure that their, you know, pulse was quickened. I'm sure that there was a bit of adrenaline going through that crowd. I'm sure that the noise and the sound and then the preaching was enough to kind of keep them awake. But there was more to it than that. There's a lot of people today that don't have the time to let the sermon develop or for the truth to sink in. They're like Felix. Felix in Acts chapter 24. We'll get there. Felix, I think he's a governor, but Paul was speaking to him, and he was a man who, the Bible says, as Paul expounded on righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix, it says in the Bible, became frightened and said, that's enough for now. Leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. There's a lot of people who, they don't want that much of a sermon. There's even some people in this room who, after hearing what you hear today, will have had enough. And maybe not this Sunday, but I see it so often, it's enough I could predict it. People will leave and never come back because they've had enough. So they'll leave. And when they're ready and they find it convenient, maybe they'll come back. But I'll tell you this. The fact of the matter is that if Peter stops preaching in verse 21, no one's going to be saved. No one's going to be saved. But if he finishes the sermon and he finishes speaking all that God gave him to say, 3,000 people will. Just a few more verses. Hang on to the end. I hope you can stay awake. In verse 22, men of Israel, oh, he's not done yet. Oh, geez. You know, this guy, so long-winded. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Now, just stop there. What's going on here? Peter is continuing on with the sermon by reminding them of what they already know. That's what he says at the end of the verse. You yourselves already know this. So a lot of what good preaching is just reminding people of what they've already heard and what they already know and what hopefully they already believe. He says, you guys already know this, that even though Jesus was from Nazareth, he was no ordinary man. Like, there was nothing special about Nazareth. You know that, right? Nazareth. That's like Esco. Where are you from? Esco. Who's from Esco? Is anybody from Esco? I'm sorry. I could pick on Cotton. I could pick on Cloquet. Anywhere but Duluth, you know? Just some small hick town. And I don't mean to call, you know, these places a small hick town, but that's what Nazareth was. Just a kind of a nothing town. And Peter is going, you guys know it as well as I do, that even though he was from hick town, he was no ordinary man. And so some things just can't be denied. He was something special, something about this. He performed a myriad of what he calls signs and wonders and miracles. And he says, doesn't that alone give him credibility as the Lord, whose name you should probably be calling on? Just that fact alone, the fact that he did signs and miracles and wonders, that alone should be enough. And if it is, which Peter says, I think it is, then doesn't that make you a little more accountable for not calling on his name? You ever read about what he did with his life? You ever read about the miracles that he performed? People don't just do that. So stop doubting Jesus Christ and call on his name already. Now, that's an interesting term. You'll find it in many places throughout Scripture, to call on the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that means more than just to invoke his name. Call on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. What's implied is when a person treats him as actual Lord. It's not what you say with your mouth, it's how you live your life. To call on the name of the Lord means to change and adjust everything so that he actually is calling the shots, not you. For that matter, may I say that there are many in the church who have never really called on his name at all. They accept his forgiveness, but they never render him their obedience. Sure, save me from hell, but I'm going to live my life as I please. They'll take his grace so long as he's offering it, but they won't take his direction. They're not going to let him decide what their future looks like. So people today in the church may be Christian, but they haven't called on the name of the Lord. They have it backwards, as if Jesus exists to serve them, when the truth is, you exist to serve Jesus. You exist to serve Jesus. In verse 23, Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered up by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Ooh, that's a little bit of a poke. This Jesus, you killed him. Notice how Peter is removing himself from that equation. He's not saying we killed him. He's saying you did. You killed him. He says, but don't worry. This was all the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This is what God wanted. Now, that doesn't absolve you of your guilt. That doesn't make you any less culpable for murdering God. But just so you know, you didn't screw up God's big plan. Okay? So here Peter becomes what some would call abusive.
He hurt my feelings. Hey, the way that he said that, the things that he said, the volume of his voice when he said it, that's offensive. I felt judged. That preacher, Peter, he's kind of judgy. Right? I mean, he's telling us that Jesus' murder is our fault. I'm a good person. And he made me feel guilty.
Well, that's what's supposed to happen. For Peter's sake and for their sake, it had to be said. Because let me ask you a question. How is anyone supposed to be saved? And this includes you. How are you ever supposed to be saved if you never feel condemned? How are you supposed to be saved from hell if you've never felt damned to hell? So if I'm the first preacher to ever tell you right now, you're damned. You're going to go to hell. If you're not born again, and if you've never felt the sting of sin, and you've never felt the weight of guilt, I mean felt it press you down to death, then I don't know that you have new life. I don't know that you're saved. God's command to preachers is to preach the word. Convict, rebuke, and exhort. Paul says, with all long suffering, just keep doing it, keep doing it. He says, in season and out of season. Sometimes people will kind of find it kind of like, oh, acceptable. And sometimes people will hate you for it. Just keep preaching. And these are your marching orders. Convict and rebuke and exhort. People don't just show up to places to feel guilty. But Paul tells Timothy, preach it. That's your job. Make them feel guilty. Convict. Second one is rebuke. Yell at them. People just don't show up to places to get yelled at. They don't. They leave places because they feel yelled at, but they don't show up to hear it. And then exhort. And exhort means to compel people to adjust their life, to get on board, to live righteously. This is how. Now do it. But even within this dark message that Peter has unveiled, there's a thread of hope. In verse 24, it says, God has raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so here in this little section, Peter is telling his audience that Jesus' murder was no accident. Okay, it was pre-planned by God. It was carried out exactly as the Lord wanted it to happen. Now, it's true that if the people would have had their way, they would have killed Jesus and eliminated him from their life forever. But God brought Jesus back into their life again, whether they were happy about that or not, all to give them another chance at eternal life. Did you get that? If they would have had it their way, they would never have seen Jesus again. He would have stayed dead. But that wasn't God's plan. He brought Jesus back to life. Why? To bring Jesus Christ back into the lives of the people who didn't want him in their life so that those people could have another chance that they didn't deserve in the first place at being saved. Whew. I'm glad God doesn't let me have my way. Because if I had my way, I would have eliminated Jesus from my life when I was still in my teens and for sure in my 20s. But God didn't let me have my way. He brought Jesus back into my life, even though I was trying to keep him out of my life, and he made me feel really guilty and really damned. And I'm saved because of that. This is the good news of the gospel. God doesn't quit. God doesn't quit. He won't. In verse 25, Peter now is going to quote from Psalm 16 and reminds the people that David said this in that psalm, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Therefore, my flesh also will rest in hope. David said this in Psalm 16, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Hades would have been the grave. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter addresses the crowd again and says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, David couldn't have been speaking about himself in that passage, could he? God won't let me rot in the grave? Because, guys, David is rotten in the grave. So David, being a prophet, must have been talking about somebody else in Psalm 16. Who do you suppose he might have been talking about in Psalm 16? Therefore, in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, one of his descendants, according to the flesh, namely Jesus Christ, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, David kind of had a clue. He foresaw this, and he spoke, not of himself, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, Jesus's body, was not to be left in Hades or his flesh to see Christ. He wasn't going to rot. David was talking about Jesus. And in verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He points to the 119 people behind him, and he's like, we all know it. All of us up here in this room, all of us with the fire. We know it. David was talking about Jesus. So again, Peter uses scripture to prove his point. He pulls from Psalm 16 and speaks of the resurrection of Jesus as adding further credibility to Christ's right to being worshipped as Lord. Okay? He was a dude from Nazareth. I get that, but he did all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. You should call on his name. He died because you killed him, but God brought him back from the dead. You should call on his name as Lord. It'd probably be a good thing if you call on his name as Lord. In verse 33, Peter builds upon his argument, saying, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit, which you now see and hear. That's what's going on here today, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Peter's saying. That's what's going on. We ain't drunk. That's what's going on. God exalted Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he is at the right hand of God the Father. In verse 34, he says, because David didn't ascend into the heavens. David never floated away. He says of himself, now he's pulling from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So see, we're not talking about David, Peter says. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And so the final convincing element in this sermon is the ascension of Christ. That's the part where Jesus floated away into heaven. So Peter has his sermon all built out here. He's like, Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us could. Jesus died the death that we all deserve. God brought him back from the grave like no one else, and then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God where no one else could dare to sit. We talked about this recently, how Jesus isn't the only person in human history to perform miracles, nor is Jesus the only one in human history to raise the dead, or is Jesus the only one to ever resurrect from the dead, but he is the only person to ever ascend into heaven like he did, and for certain, he is the only one who now occupies the place at the right hand of God, which is the place of supreme power and authority. Jesus has all power and authority. All power and authority has been given to him by God. Now, if that doesn't speak of Jesus' lordship, then what does? What does? He did miracles. We killed him. He came back to life. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. The proof of that is the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. And now, considering all that he endured at the hands of sinners, which I find it remarkable that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now, pouring out his Spirit on people like me and you. Because if you consider all that he had endured at the hands of sinners, both Jews and Romans, right? The mocking, the rejection, the scorn and the abuse and the humiliation and the belittlement and all the rest of it. It's astonishing that the first thing Jesus does after he's been given all power and authority, While the details of his murder are still fresh in his mind, the first thing that he does with his power and authority isn't to kill his executioners and to humiliate those who mocked him and abandon those who rejected him. No, the first thing he does at the right hand of God is to graciously pour out his spirit and offer forgiveness to everybody who just murdered him 50 days prior. To bless them. To give them another chance. That's the Jesus we worship. Gracious and merciful. And boy, the Bible says that where sin abounds, where there's a whole lot of sin, there's a whole lot more grace. So the greater the sin, the greater the grace that's offered to you. So let me speak a personal word to some of you whose secrets I don't know. Some of you are carrying a lot of guilt. Some, not as much as others, but some probably pretty deep. You've done things, said things, lived in a way that up until now you're still carrying a fairly heavy burden. And you think, I don't know what God thinks of me. I don't know if my sin could be forgiven. I mean, I have a hard time forgiving myself. And so does my family. And so do all the people I've hurt along the way. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I tell you that God is delighted in situations like that, where he gets to outdo your sin with his goodness and grace. So him pouring out his spirit, I don't think it was reluctant, like, oh, those guys, okay, fine. Have the Holy Spirit. We'll see what they do with it. No, he looked down at that whole mess of sinners and went, I am delighted to give them my spirit. I'm delighted to be good to those who aren't good to me. So if you're carrying guilt, if you're carrying sin, if your life is a mess, just know that there is nothing you've ever done or ever said or ever thought that God can't forgive. Nothing. He can forgive it all. Furthermore, he'd really like to. He'd really, really, really like to. Verse 36, Peter is going to conclude his sermon with these words. This is going to be a nice, fluffy conclusion, you know, just kind of, there's probably somebody with a guitar out of the 119 people standing behind him playing lightly, you know, and a little piano, just a bed of music to make this conclusion in verse 36 really appealing to everybody, okay? Because after all, Peter wants people to be saved, so he wants to pad a hard message with a soft conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Man, I thought, I don't know, I guess I was expecting something different. Maybe my mind is accustomed to the soft conclusions that I hear so often today. This one's rather blunt by comparison, wouldn't you say? This is like one of those things where if you had a microphone, it's just like, poof. Right? This is kind of mean. It's kind of, geez, Peter, I don't know if anybody's going to get saved. Like, he had a good sermon. The conclusion could use some work. That's what professors in seminary would probably tell him. But the Holy Spirit told him otherwise. You end it where I tell you to end it, and you end it with volume, and you end it blunt, and you leave it hang, and you see what I do next. That's what Peter did. So he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That's the conclusion that you must come to, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, and you can't deny that, that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter's going, God has made Jesus Lord, but you still won't. That's a problem. God made Jesus Lord, and you still won't. What do you think of that? And like I already said in verse 21, Peter says here, before any forgiveness can be received, Jesus must be called upon as Lord. What are you going to do with that? Whoever won't do that shall not be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but whoever won't do that won't. They will not be forgiven. Do you understand that? Whoever will not give their life to Christ, he is the Lord. God made it that way. And still until you begin to treat him like the actual Lord that he is, your hands are still covered with his innocent blood. Have a good afternoon. Quite the conclusion. I don't know that anybody was expecting this. Modern sermons don't usually end like that. Maybe they should. Peter's gospel appeal sounds different than the one we're familiar with today, doesn't it? Today we ask people to make Jesus Lord of their life, but Peter told people that God already did. I don't know that I've ever asked my people to make Jesus Lord of their life. That's stupid. He is Lord of your life. You should treat him that way. I'd appeal to you this morning that you treat him like the Lord that he is, but not everybody will. Jesus is Lord whether you acknowledge him as Lord or not. That makes you either a slave to him as Lord or a rebel against him. Did you know that? This morning, you're a slave to Christ or you're a rebel. So does your life look more like slavery to Jesus Christ? Aye, Captain, I will do everything that you say. I will live my life according to your will. I will do everything according to your great pleasure. Or are you a rebel and you're still living life however you want and you're denying Jesus and rejecting Jesus and you're living for self because Jesus is in charge, whether we will acknowledge that or not. You don't decide whether he's controlling your life. He is. He's in control. All you get to decide is whether you're compliant or defiant. Jesus is in control. You're either compliant or defiant. And one more thing before we're done. Eventually, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. Everyone in this room will, and everyone outside of these doors will. And I don't care how much they hate Jesus Christ, they will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, since God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name which is above every name, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. You just get to decide whether it happens now or later. It'll happen for everyone sooner or later, including you. The big question is when? When? When are you going to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? When will that happen? Have you done it yet? Will you do it now? Or will you continue to wait? That's the question they were left with. The Holy Spirit was the one who lured them in. And I hate to use the word lured, you know, as if you're being duped. But the Holy Spirit brought them in, just like the Holy Spirit got you here today. Somehow, some way, here we are. Apparently, he wanted you to hear this just like he wanted them to hear it then. Even on TV, we put this out online, so there's people right there in the camera, maybe listening. This will be recorded. Maybe it'll pop up in 10 or 20 years, and somebody will stumble across a silly preacher's sermon, and they'll be going, you know what, it feels like the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. That's probably because the Holy Spirit is. Through God's Spirit, he brought all of these hard-hearted, unbelieving Jewish people into a place where they would hear the inescapable truth of Christ. And it was that truth of Christ upon which the church of God was and is still being built. The same thing is happening today as happened back then. They just came in wondering what all the noise was about. They were just curious. They heard the noise and they came running. They ended up hearing the greatest sermon in church history. And now they have to decide what they're going to do with it. We'll find out what they did with it next week.